This is the feast of the kingship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And here are the announcements for today. We will celebrate benediction of the Blessed Sacrament this afternoon at 6 o'clock. There will not be blessings of religious articles after Mass today. Please fill out your All Souls envelopes and return them by next Sunday, November 1st, so they may be placed on the altar. As you know, we place all the envelopes on which there are the names of your departed, and we place them on the main altar, but they are remembered as well on all the Masses that are offered here. We have these little reminders that we place on the altar for the pre-celebrating Mass, you see, in these shrines and even in our oratory and in our house, to remind the priest to remember all the souls whose names are on our altar here. See, so there's all these Masses, see, every day during the month of November, remembering your departed. Wednesday is the feast of Saints Simon and Jude, two apostles. St. Jude, as you know, is one of the first cousins of our Lord and Savior. Next Sunday is the Feast of All Saints, and the Mass will be the same time as today, 9 o'clock in the morning. So make a note of that, will you? The priest who celebrates Mass on that day will speak more about this, of course, but the Feast of All Saints, despite it being a Sunday, is also a holy day of obligation. So whatever day of the week on which it falls, Catholics are obliged to assist at Mass on that day. It's an important day. And the reason is, just to repeat for you, that is a day of thanksgiving for the gifts and privileges and graces and the glory that has been given to by Almighty God to all the saints in heaven, all of them. It is also a time in which we express our desire to imitate the virtues of the saints, their example, because they are taken especially of all, you see, the stations of life. There are saints of the highest position in life, kings and queens. There are saints of the very poor, the very poorest. There are saints all in between and virtually of every profession. Every vocation are found saints. I mean canonized saints. There are, of course, many, many, many other saints who are truly saints in heaven who are not canonized. Perhaps some of them are among your own family. Because nobody is a person in heaven who is not a saint. And so, you see, there is a time that we remember all their virtues and seek to imitate them. And it tells you this, too, since nobody is in heaven without being a saint, that is an obligation that falls upon us all, that we all be saints in heaven, that we all, you see, strive after their heroic virtues. What makes a saint, of course, is that they have been a practicer of heroic virtue that goes above and beyond the ordinary practice of Christian life. That's what makes you a saint. And with that in mind, you should remember that while there is an obligation that all peoples imitate the virtues of the saints, and since we know that they go from all the stations in life, and even children are saints, some of them canonized saints, some very little children, which is astounding. It is remarkable. Because, you see, sanctity is a lifelong work. And the process, if you like, or what we call progressive incorporation into Christ, as it's called, strictly speaking, is meant to parallel the development of a human life from infancy to childhood to adolescence, you see, to maturity, and then finally, you see, to full integration, and then old age, and so on. And the process, you see, of sanctity is meant to follow that path. And while I haven't got the time to explain it now, it is enough for you to know that it's a lifelong work, particularly since with the theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity, we can never have enough. And what is so remarkable about the nature of so many of these saints, from the young, you see, and even children, is that they have reached this zenith apart from the normal process, you see, of sanctification that happens to the rest of us. That's why we say that God is marvelous, wonderful in his saints. Because it is truly beyond, may I say, belief how these little children show such wisdom, such depth, such a penetration into divine truth, that even aged and experienced spiritual directors have been known to speak to and listen to the words of the saints, even the young ones. St. Agnes, 13 years old. Imagine that, 13. A saint, a virgin, a martyr. St. Dominic Savio, 15. Just two little examples. And there are others like that. And he was not a martyr at all. He was just a student and a seminarian. St. Aloysius Gonzaga, 23 years old, and a great saint. In fact, St. Mary Magdalene de Pazzi says, listen to this, that in her privilege of seeing the blessed in heaven, that she has said that he is among the very greatest, St. Aloysius Gonzaga, among the very greatest of all the saints, this young man, known for his great purity, innocence, goodness, and he who lived among great dissolution and impurity in the court of the king. What it tells you this is this, that while we are all called to sanctity, it is also important to know that no matter what your vocation and how you have spent and spend your lives, there is always enough divine assistance to carry you through the worst trials, the worst and temptations that are meant to try us, to identify us with our Lord and Savior crucified, to sanctify us. And if we respond generously, courageously, can I say manfully, to all of the divine help that is given, that sanctity will be yours. Purgatory is not for you. That's for the people who made mistakes and willfully departed from the divine help that they have been given. So they have, as it were, this time of purification. But the will of God is that, you see, that you should reach heaven directly after your death on earth. That when you close your eyes in the sleep of death, you see, that the next instant you wake up in the presence of the Savior and his Holy Mother and enjoy the happiness of heaven forever. That's your vocation, your real vocation. So you must remember that no matter what you face in life, there's always enough help. God never permits us to be tempted, to be tried, to endure whatever it is that we are faced with beyond our ability to sustain it and to respond to it heroically, meritoriously, and meant to earn us a great reward in heaven. That's the example of the saints. And remember, too, that there is not one saint, except the exception of the Blessed Virgin, Saint Joseph, Saint John the Baptist, not one saint who was not and remained so a sinner even to the very end. That's true. All the saints are sinners. And even if they committed the very slightest semi-deliberate, indeliberate venial sins and faults, Nevertheless, they were the occasions for even greater holiness. All saints are sinners. That's why they love you very much, because they are one of us. They belong to us. They are our best friends. Also, we are encouraged on the Feast of All Saints. That's where you said, come now, the priest will develop these thoughts. But also, you see, All Saints Day is a time to implore their intercession for you. They give you great favors, you know, the saints. They pray for you, help you, in part through divine help and through the permission of the Blessed Virgin, who is Queen of All Saints. They impart to you many very great gifts, both of soul and body. How many saints have been the instrument of cures of the sick? It is time also to make reparation for the saints because of the way they have been ignored, mistreated, even insulted and ridiculed, even by Catholics. It's a day of then, you see, to make repair for the insults that have been given to them. And as well to honor all the saints we don't know, and they are many, many of them, far more than are canonized. And lastly, it is a time in which we honor the images and relics of the saints. And contrary to what people say, those who do not know the truth, that we worship images and that we honor with adoration the relics of the saints. Nevertheless, while this is completely untrue, that we honor, you see, the images of the saints because they remind us of the people which these images of marble or stone of other kinds or plaster or composition, you see, they remind us of the saints to whom we pray. That's why we honor them. We put flowers in front of them as if we light candles in their honor, as if we're honoring the person themselves. But as I mentioned before, and I want you to know this and remind you of it, images of the saints, as all sacramentals, are not only reminders. I've heard this said too many times, and I might tell you that it annoys me. Too many times have I heard people say, who are trying to make an apologetic, an explanation, a defense of the use of holy pictures and miraculous images and so on, as if they are good. And so they're like photographs. And they are. They remind us of the holy people who are in heaven. That's all true. But the images of the saints are more than that. When they are blessed, just like you have your religious articles blessed, how many times we bless your statues that you place in the home, your holy rosaries, your pictures of the saints, of our Lord, Blessed Mother. I presume you all have a crucifix over your bed. I presume that you have a crucifix in other rooms as well. Remember that they are not just reminders, but they are means of communication. Yes, that's true. I know that's not politically correct to say in this modern age of criticism and unbelief, but it happens to be the truth. The reason why images, pictures, statues, the reason why they have been the instruments of divine favor is because they are midpoints between heaven and earth. That's why they're called sacramentals. Not quite of the dignity of a sacrament, but they resemble it. Consequently, this image of the Blessed Virgin, our Mother in Heaven, it's beautiful, not the most beautiful of all, but it's beautiful in its own way. It's especially important to you and me. Why? Because even though the Blessed Virgin Mary's body is not here, she is in heaven. Sometimes she comes down to earth to visit us, that's true. But nevertheless, this image, because it is now the property of Almighty God, when your statue is blessed, in some measure it is no longer yours. It belongs to God. It's in the domain of the supernatural. That's why we bless images, because they are placed in the realm of the divine. You are in some measure a guardian over them. They are yours, but with an understanding that they are in the realm of the divine. And with that, that image, that picture, this image right here, is a means by which not only we think and remember the Blessed Virgin, but we honor her, and it puts us in some special way in contact with her, because this image belongs to her. It is hers. And because of the divine power that she has been given by Almighty God, she uses this image, receives the honor given it to her. And because of it, this image becomes as well a means of communication of her to you. Yes, it's true. That's why people pray before the statues of the saints. Because this is the way in which these statues, or I should say these saints, the Blessed Virgin, even our Lord and Savior, imparts something of himself to you, something of his favor, his benefits, because he regards those prayers, those candles, as given to him. So he uses that, you see, to communicate to you. When I go to the Shrine of the Sacred Heart, and I pray before that image, as I do, sometimes I also light a candle. Yes, I do too. And I pray before that image. I know that our divine Savior in the tabernacle is using that image, the image of divine love, to give me something of it at that moment, to give me something of his divine mercy, to impart a greater understanding, a greater love and devotion, and that he communicates his, may I say, merciful love to me by praying before that image. It's as if this Eucharist is using that image to come to me in some measure, because I go to him through it. Same with the Blessed Virgin. We have here two images, Our Lady of Sorrows, Our Lady of Grace, and then also we have the image of Our Mother of Perpetual Help. So you see, these images have great value. That's why we treat them with reverence. We treat them with respect. We treat them even with love. Not because of what they are in themselves, but because of what they remind us of, and especially what they represent, what they bring down to us. Now that's not very well known and never spoken of, but it's the reason why we have images. And why, of course, the enemies of the church to this day do their level best to destroy them, to take them away from us, to remove the images of the saints. Here, I want the chapel filled with images. I want the people to see all of the love of the saints, all of their example. I want them to see all of it, so that when they look at the windows, what they see, the images, the statues, that they think of the saints that are around us, of their friendship, their goodness to us. And when you pray before St. Rita's image, what happens? She is communicating something of herself to you through that image. She's showing her love of you. And sometimes, through images, great favors are given. Comfort, strength, divine assistance that the saints are the occasions, the conveyors of, with the permission and will of the Blessed Virgin. Well, I had taken more time than I care to, than I expected to, but nevertheless, it is important that you know it. That's part of what makes you a Catholic. You know, when people who are not Catholics and who are men of goodwill come to a church like this, a chapel like this, how good they feel, how happy they are to come in. You know why? Because they feel they're so surrounded with things of heaven. It makes them want to be there. It consoles them. And despite the fact that the Catholic faith is divinely established, you know what makes it so attractive? Can I tell you? Because it's so human. That's the reason. It's human. Don't you carry your photographs of loved ones in your wallet, on your desk, on your table, on your dresser? Why? Because they remind you of the people whom you love, perhaps who have died. That's what you do. It's the human thing. Why? Because we communicate our best feelings, our sentiments, our thoughts, our love, externally, through signs and gestures, like a handshake, a smile, an embrace, a kiss. A person who never shows any of those qualities through signs like this, first of all, something wrong with them. There's something wrong with a person who never shows how he feels, ever. He is a sick person. And people who try to hide it and hold it back, something wrong with them. It's the normal thing to express yourself through these gestures, isn't it? And that's the way Almighty God talks to us, externally, through the mouth, through the voice, through the sight. That's why we have our Lord coming down to earth, becoming a man, right? So we could see him, hear him. Where we have sacraments, external signs, not just thumping a Bible, external signs that convey supernatural realities, real existing things in human ways expressed. See? Similarly, the images do the same in a like manner. That's why non-Catholics love coming to places like this, instead of the cold, empty buildings of non-Catholic temples. See? It's so cold. Nothing there. See? Well, we tell you all this so to remind you of how important All Saints' Day is and how beautiful is Catholic life and devotion, and why it is, too, that through so many of these signs, external objects, as it were, why so many divine favors come through them in the human way. Divine realities expressed in human signs. That's why people love the Catholic faith, even though they don't want to admit it. They like it a lot. If you notice, when there are movies, you see, you notice whenever movies depict religion of some sort, it's always the Catholic Church, always, that is shown. Why is that? For the same reasons I just told you. No one goes into a Protestant church for the most part. There's nothing there. Is there? Nothing. Go into a Catholic church and you see the signs of heaven, the signs of the supernatural. The epistle for this feast is taken from St. Paul's epistle to the Colossians. Now, brethren, pay attention to these words. Never told this to you before. Pay attention to them. Why? Because they speak, I should say the Holy Spirit speaks, through the pen of St. Paul. The Holy Spirit speaks about a unique quality of Jesus Christ our Lord. We call it in theology the preexistence of the Word. What that means is that the identity of Jesus Christ is the same as God the Son, the creator of everything, through, you see, the command of the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit, all one God. But it is the Son that is to whom is attributed the work of creation. And that's the reason why the Son became a man, to win it back, since he was the one, you see, who made it. Consequently, it was he then who became a man to restore it. That's the reason why it's the Son, not the Father, the Holy Ghost. He was the one. More than that, it speaks about all the qualities, all of the prerogatives, all of the role, if you like, of God the Son, who became Jesus Christ in a moment in time, meaning the incarnate God, God and man. But before he became a man, God the Son was at work. And St. Paul, how fitting it is in this feast, expresses it. The dignity, the infinite power of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Brethren, we give thanks to God the Father, who has made us worthy to share the lot of the saints in light. He has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have our redemption through his blood, the remission of sins. He, God the Son, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For in him were created all things in the heavens and on the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominations or principalities or powers. That's the angels. All things have been created through and unto him, by him and for him. See, for him. And he is before all creatures, and in him all things hold together. Again, he is the head of the body, the church, he who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the first place. For it has pleased God the Father that in him all his fullness should dwell, and that through him he should reconcile to himself all things, whether on the earth or in the heavens, making peace with the blood of his cross, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this feast is taken from the account according to St. John, chapter 18, verses 33 to 37. At that time, Pilate said to Jesus, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Dost thou say this of thyself, or have others told thee of me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thy own people and the chief priests have delivered thee to me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my followers would certainly have fought that I might not be delivered to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Thou art then a king?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest it, I am a king. This is why I was born, and why I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. In the past, I have mentioned my own early youth. The reason is because this feast, I'm going to say it again, this feast always takes me back to my childhood, and in particular to my career, if you like, of serving as an altar boy. I started serving when I was 8 years old, and I remember when in a little army chapel in Leghorn, in Italy, where my father, God be good to him, was stationed. I used to serve the Mass every Sunday. And this priest, who was a Franciscan, was the only priest, or I should say the first priest, that my parents truly, really knew and loved. Because he was so good, and because he spent time, one of the few priests ever that I knew in my life, who spent time teaching people about the sacraments, the commandments. Just every Sunday, he would take a sacrament and explain it. Or he would take one of the commandments and tell what it meant, and so on. The creed, the same thing. And my parents loved this. And I remember, as I've said in the past, I remember on one of those occasions, I don't remember which one it was, but I remember sitting on the side of this little chapel, see, with all these military soldiers and their dependents, you see, assisting at this mass. Of course, in those days, you could go to a regular parish in the city or country, the mass was all the same, because it was one mass, one language, one everything, see. In fact, I myself served in an Italian parish. Same. Nothing different. And I remember on one of these occasions, my father was speaking, and I, in those days, I was about 9 or 10, I remember that I took the catechism very, very serious. I loved the catechism classes. He used to bring in, we went to a military dependent school, see, on the camp. And Father used to bring in American sisters from Florence to come there. He used to drive them in every week, see, to teach the children. He used to get the whole school to close down on Wednesday afternoon. Imagine this. The military school, get them to close down, and the Catholic children would stay, and the sisters would come in, and we'd like a Catholic school. And the sisters would teach us the catechism, see. And I remember loving this, because the sisters would teach us, you see, not just the catechism, but the stories of the saints and so on. And I remember there, I must tell you, so they had some, one of the oddest habits I've ever seen, all these ruffles all the way around, you see, with a little bow here, see. And Sister Letitia, that was her name, Sister Letizia, Sister Joy, used to give us the catechism. And I was very, very impressed with all of this. And I started to serve the Mass, and I loved the liturgy so much. And it was that, and this priesthood was my inspiration to lead me into the priesthood. To this very day, I think of them, particularly Father Theophane. And one of these Sundays, while he was speaking, it occurred to me, if this is all true, and I am paraphrasing, as it were, my own boyish words to myself at the time, if the Catholic faith, our faith, is the one true faith, and the one that our Lord and Savior established on earth for everybody, see, I wondered why everyone wasn't a Catholic. Why isn't everybody a Catholic? In Italy, virtually everybody was. But not in my home. There were lots of Protestants and Jews, and there were no Muslims back then. Why isn't everybody a Catholic? Why is it that not everybody, you see, embraced the Catholic faith? And I was told, when I asked this question from someone, I don't remember whom, well, you see, we believe in freedom of religion. And we believe, see, there should be a separation of church and state. So the government is one thing and the church is something else, see. And so we practice our faith freely in our country, but as far as our government is concerned, they take no sides. Everybody is the same. And I heard that, and I must tell you, it made no sense to me at all. And I was just a young boy. I said, what's all this about? That doesn't make sense. If Almighty God says this is what we're supposed to do, and this is what we're supposed to believe, and this is how we're supposed to live, it seems to me that His will, His command, should go over everybody else's ideas. Seemed that way. But I was told, no, that's not how we do it. And I just couldn't figure that out. And I stayed mystified for years about this. This one great question, why isn't everybody a true Christian? Why? And it was years later that I happily discovered that right from the beginning, I was right. I was right. And everybody else was wrong. And that made me feel, well, it did a great deal for my ego. Right again. Especially when I discovered that it was the Pope of Rome, long before I was born, who wrote a great encyclical all about the modern life that we live today, called Quas Primas. And years later, I read it, and I discovered that what I, you see, imagined and figured out, there was justification for this. Because, you see, on December 11th, 1925, Pope Pius XI had had enough about secular society and freedom of religion and religious indifference. We believe in religious toleration, not religious freedom. You're free to do what God wants, not what you like. But we tolerate, you see, other views. When you choose to go north, to go to Pueblo, you're not exercising freedom. You're exercising slavery to stupidity. That's what's going on there. That's not freedom. But we tolerate idiocy. That's why you can go north and think you're going to go to Pueblo. Because we tolerate people who are dumb, that's all. Just like people who say that Jesus is not God, we tolerate that kind of foolhardiness because we know the facts, don't we? And so Pius XI was sick and tired of that kind of nonsense, as well as the notion that we have kind of a split in our personal human life, religious life, and then there's the secular life that has no bearing on anything else. We do what we like. That's the position of secular governments. And he also reeled against the refusal, you see, when people say that religion is just a private matter, because it's not. Religion is a public thing, since not just individual man, but mankind is bound to recognize, you see, the one true God and his son, Jesus Christ. That's man in the communal sense. I know that's a dirty word in our American society, but happens to be a fact. We are both private and communal. That's why we make laws for everybody, because of mankind in our society. See? Except when it comes to the most important thing, like the worship of God. Then you can do what you like. I don't think God likes that, since he commanded it otherwise. And so Pius XI of this encyclical denounced religious indifference, and he denounced the refusal of men to recognize the rights of Almighty God, you see, and Christ our Lord over individuals and peoples and families and nations, as though God did not exist except in your own private world. By the way, that's the view of Martin Luther, in case you didn't know. And he also condemned man's refusal to acknowledge Christ's royal authority and his rights to establish and spread his kingdom on earth and the divine origin and rights of the church that he founded, the Catholic Church, outside of which there was no salvation. He denounced all of that. And that is why, from that day on, he instituted this feast, the feast of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, King. That's the origin of this feast. It's a denunciation, it's a condemnation of everything we live by in our society. And I might say, a condemnation of those who make compromises. So we call them mitigated Christians. Serve both the world and the church. Condemn that too, since our Lord, you see, is very jealous. He wants it all. not some, not half, not even most. He wants it all. He wants all of you, every bit of you. And I thought, since we are, you see, reminiscing, I thought that it would be a good idea, briefly, to explain to you why the Pope said that, and why Christians of all times have always believed it. So much so that our ancestors in the early church, I'm talking about, you see, the early martyrs of the first 3 centuries, why do you suppose they were put to death? Why do you suppose they were tortured? Why do you suppose Rome, who was very tolerant of the religions of people whom they conquered, very tolerant. In fact, Rome was famous for adopting a number of these gods. Greece was famous for its gods that Rome adopted. Changed the names a bit, you see, from Jupiter to Zeus. By the way, Zeus is a form of Deus, which means God. Why, you see, they did this. And yet, when it came to the Christians, it was no going. You either renounce your faith, or it's the sword, which meant your head was cut off, or other worse tortures. Why? Because they knew, the Roman authorities, something that we do not know. We have never been taught it because of the doctrine of secular society. They knew that their founder, Jesus Christ, was about the business of introducing a, ready, new world order. We call it Christianity. That's what he was about. To change everything, to transform it, to establish his kingdom on earth. A kingdom of justice and truth, holiness and peace and so on. That it would be, that he would be its king, not to supplant secular kings, no, but to have them, you see, as instruments helping souls in their salvation and their entrance into heaven. That's the reason why the Romans, you see, who were jealous of their authority, refused to acknowledge, you see, our Lord. And that's why they put these people to death, because they recognized rightfully, these pagans, you see, the threat that Christianity was to their paganism, their pride, their sensuality, and so on, their greed. They knew that. We don't. And so many of Christians, you see, compromise. They follow along with the maxims and values of the world, you see, in order to be acceptable. Yet at the same time, try to assuage their conscience by coming to Mass on Sunday, or contributing in what measure they feel they ought to. So how many Catholics, you see, just in terms of that one thing, see, it's, and their attitude is, come to church, think, what's the least I can give in order to be acceptable to my conscience? Not what's the best I can do for God and the church. That's not the attitude. The attitude is, what's the least I need to do? Because I belong to the world. So it's two masters. And by the way, when a person does that, he's never really at peace. Never. Because the world is a very cruel and hard and demanding master. It will not tolerate anything that smacks of Christian principles. That's why Catholics hide as much as they can their Catholic life. The world is really cruel, really hard, and very demanding. The ground of the view of Christians right from the beginning, based on the gospel and our Lord's own words, is based on 3 things. First of all, our Lord and Savior, you see, is a king. Absolute, that is to say, complete master and Lord of everything. Supreme over all creation. That's the first adage that all Christians of all times have always acknowledged. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, crucified, is nevertheless head of everything, just as St. Paul says. He made it all. It all belongs to And we are living in a fool's paradise if we imagine something less than that. We are not doing our Lord a favor by coming here. That's not what we're doing. If you think that, you are in a gross, gross mistake. It comes from supreme arrogance. You are here because of your obligation, Lord and Master, who owns you. Yes, yes. St. Paul used to often introduce his epistles, Paulus Servus Jesu Christi, Paul, the slave of Jesus Christ, the servant of Jesus Christ. That's what he used to say, all the time. You belong to our Lord. He is the one, first of all, above everybody, including parents, relatives, friends, and especially government. You see, you belong to him. He is the one who has the supreme rights over you. Even our Lord told Pilate, you would have no authority were not given you from above. You have no power over anybody except by what God endows you with. Our Lord is the master. Why? Number one, because of his very constitutive elements, meaning that in his divine personality, since our Lord is not a human person, he is divine in his ego, in his identity. He is, by that very fact, is incarnate God, the master of all. Since he is its creator, everything was made by him and exists for him. Whether people acknowledge it is really irrelevant. The truth is that he is the master. We say juridically he is supreme. Efficaciously, not everybody acknowledges it. And so our Lord is very, very tolerant of his rebel subjects, but they are nevertheless his subjects. But the day is coming when he will exercise his divine authority explicitly and openly. So it says the nations will mourn when they see him coming at the end as supreme judge of the living and the dead. That's the first reason. The second, of course, is because of his humanity. That is to say that the incarnate God, assuming a human nature, fusing it to his divine nature in his divine person, God incarnate, Jesus Christ, you see, we call it the incarnation. By that very fact, this is a bit lofty, but that's okay. Strive. Struggle a little. When humanity and divinity are joined together in the person of Jesus Christ, something happens in this nature, created nature, assumed, you see, by the Son, in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And that is, there is what we call a special privilege, a special grace given to his human nature, his body, his soul, his human faculties. It is called the grace of union, meaning that this human nature is so fused to the divine person that there is no human person any longer, never has been. And that human body belongs to God. It's God's body. When you see Jesus Christ speak, when you hear him speak, that's God talking. Never before ever happened that God can speak, God can feel, God can see. And that grace of union constitutes, you see, in his human nature, first of all, what we call the grace of headship, meaning even in his human nature, he is supreme. The whole cosmic order of the universe belongs to him, God and man. You see, in this banner, you see something of what is the truth is depicted there, something of the truth. Here the Savior, you see, wounded, nevertheless, bears a scepter and wears a crown that indicates his supreme plenipotentiary power over everything. There's nothing that escapes his power and his authority. When we say he is the judge of the living, we mean you. Everything that happens to you is by his permission, by his design, by his will. Everything. Nothing escapes it. So Christ says, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. He knows your inner thoughts. He is master of it all. And then he has also the gift of priesthood. He is the midpoint because he is God and man, the midpoint between heaven and earth, between humanity and divinity. That's Jesus Christ. And there is something else you should know. He also owns us for another reason. We speak of him as supreme king because of conquest, meaning that this death on the cross of the God-man, the incarnate God, was of such a power that it bought us back, not from the devil, that's nonsense, but bought us back in terms of paying the price of worship, adoration, reparation, satisfaction for all our sins, so that what was stolen from him by the devil and Adam's being an accomplice was now won back by his death on the cross. So we are his by his divinity, by his humanity, by his conquest. There's nothing escapes it. And especially so, brethren, especially so, if you are still with me, if you are baptized. Why? Because the sacrament of baptism, you see, in its conferring, not only washes away your sins, especially original sin, but you know what else it does? It fuses you on to Jesus Christ. It's a sacrament of death. You die to yourself. You are eternally separated from all your will, all your sins, all your faculties. And now you belong to Christ. You are his. And perfectly so, when you receive the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, you are fused on to the Savior. You are physically part of him. That's why you rise from the dead, glorious and immortal, just like he did. So you belong to our Savior in an eminent degree. And that is the reason why we say that he has more than anybody else, including mother and father, including your superiors, your bosses, including your government. He has supreme rights over you. He has the right to be obeyed, to be loved, since all of this, your very existence, is a product of love, since he was not made any better because you exist. You're not needed. You are utterly contingent. God is not improved, as some fools imagine. God is not improved because he made you. He made you purely out of mercy, purely out of goodness, because he wished to share his happiness with you. So we tell the children, don't we? Why did God make you? God made us to show forth his goodness, did he not? And to share with us his everlasting happiness in heaven. That's why you exist. So he has the right of a supreme lord over you, just like that banner shows. The right to be obeyed, to be loved, since he loved you first. Before you were, he knew you and loved you. And that's why he willed that you be, because he loved you. And because he wanted to share with you all the things that make him happy, namely himself. So when people, you see, in their ignorance and some malice, turn their back on this and think they're going to find their own way to happiness, they are the most ignorant of all, aren't they? Aren't they? Because they listen to the great lie that the world is telling you. Your happiness is found elsewhere, not here. Here it's boring. But it's the law of increasing returns, isn't it, that comes to play. The more you thirst after what is first alien to you, the more you taste it, the more you want more and more. Law of increasing returns. As opposed to the things of the flesh. The more you taste of those things, the less attractive they become until they become positively repulsive. Ask anybody who has tasted the world enough, and he'll tell you. There are no suicides among real Christians, are there? But there's plenty of them in the world. He has the right then to be loved. He has the right to be served above all other creatures, to be worshipped and worshipped publicly, since we are not just individuals and persons, we are and possessed of a communal nature by peoples and families and nations and so on. That laws are bound to be made and reflect supernatural principles, the principles of the Savior, and that his church has the right to be recognized as the one true church, that there is no equality of religions. There's only one religion. We tolerate all the other errors. Only one faith, one Lord, one baptism. And the church has rights to exist in society. The church has the right. Christ has the right to have his image exposed for children, to be taught in schools. Christ has the right through his church to be carried to the sick and poor in the Blessed Sacrament. He has the right to anoint his children with extreme unction. The government has no right, no claim to limit the functions of the mystical body on earth. In fact, it is the obligation of the government to foster it, protect it, propagate it. This is what we mean when we say in the Our Father, in case you didn't know it, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What's the next words? Thy kingdom come. Right? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If you want to know what those words mean, that's what they mean. That's what we mean to say that Christ is King. Thy kingdom come. And in fact, in the shrine of the Sacred Heart, we have those words on the window. Adveniat regnum tuum. May your kingdom come. Publicly, openly, bravely. Today, brethren, before we conclude our remarks for you, our lessons for you, today we are living in a time of a great struggle. It is not what you think, first of all, a struggle to come out of poverty, a struggle for riches and financial security, which everybody needs, particularly in these days, days that are marked especially by greed, the greed of the few to dominate the many. But the first struggle is not that. The struggle is over the minds and hearts of men. That's where the struggle is. The struggle, you see, is about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Christianity that he established in the world, his church. The struggle is for its survival by enemies outside and inside. That's the struggle. Those who want to dethrone the Savior and make him to be a caricature of what he really is. And the worst part of it all is that only a few are coming to our Lord's defense in these days when our Lord is more and more dethroned, not only privately, because, well, I'll give you an example. One of the modern bishops in this country, several years ago said openly, do you know what the largest religious denomination is in this country? Fallen Away Catholics. That's the largest denomination. The greatest amount of abortions in this country come from Catholics. And there are only a few left who are rallying around the banner of Christ the King, rallying around the cross. Only a few. Real, generous, true souls. And I have mentioned before, and I'm going to say it again, the lamenting of our great hero in modern times, whose painting is right in the back of our chapel, St. Pius X. I love to look at that picture. We even have it in our hall, a painting of St. Pius X. And he, on the occasion of the beatifying of Saint Joan of Arc in 1908 put it this way. Listen to these words because they really cut into the heart. Saint Pius X. In our time more than ever before, says the saint, beginning of the 20th century, in our time more than ever before, the greatest asset of the evil men in the world is the cowardice and weakness of good men. And all the vigor of Satan's reign is due to the easygoing weakness of Catholics. If I might ask the divine Redeemer, as the prophet Zachary did in spirit, what are these wounds in the midst of thy hands? The answer would not be doubtful. With these wounds, I was wounded in the house of them that loved me. I was wounded by my friends who did nothing to defend me and who on every occasion made themselves accomplices of my adversaries. And this reproach can be leveled at the weak and timid Catholics of all countries. That's our great hero. Because what most of us do is hear all these abuses and see them, and all we do is lament and wring our hands, and that's about it. Nothing is done to defend the Savior. We cower in front of the tyrants, both in and out of the church. We cower in front of them. But let me tell you, please believe me, because I know personally, all you need do is get right in their face. You know what happens? They just crumble in front of you. They crumble. Because they're all cowards by nature. They're what they call the classic bully. Something I won't hesitate to do. I called this bishop myself. Yes, I did. Bully. Thinking he can tyrannize us from the holy faith. Well, he can't. And he won't. And you won't be bullied. Will you? Our Lord is looking, like the Marines, for a few good men and women and children. Looking for a few to stand up. The devil told St. John Vianney, when he was exorcising a person possessed, if there were just 10 priests like you in the world, my work would be crippled. That's what he told St. John Vianney. Just 10. That's why I must tell you again on this feast, we must never compromise. Compromise with the world, with your friends. No matter how much they pressure you, ridicule you, you must never compromise your Catholic principles. Defense of our Lord. He's looking for you, looking at you. Don't compromise your friends, your teachers. Those are the great bullies in society. They're teachers with those nonsensical doctrines. All they need is just a little exposure and they crumble, believe me. I know. All professionals who are pagans, not much in terms of courage. Your jobs, your human respect. So many people, you see, have a craving to be loved and accepted that they're willing to do anything to get it, including giving up their principles, at least externally so, in order to get a promotion, in order to be liked, in order to be part of the group. They're afraid of losing popularity, being loved, being liked. Sometimes even by their own families. They're willing to be loved by their families more than being loved by Christ. Remember the words of the Savior, brethren. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. You say I am Lord and Master. And so I am, says Christ on the night before he died. Want it more explicit than that? So I ask you then, on this occasion, before we resume our Mass, I ask you to examine your conscience. Have you been indifferent? Have you been afraid to be a real Catholic? Have you? Have you been cold? Have you been disloyal? There are people, you know, in the world who are willing to accept your private religious practice. Don't be too religious. Then they think you're an oddball. Don't be too religious. This is true, by the way, of parents. I have a particular vendetta against parents. Why? Because the first sign of a religious vocation in their children, and right away, go to school. Go to school first. Think it out. They're so afraid of their children destroying their lives by being a priest or a brother or a nun. So afraid. They'll do everything possible to dissuade their children from this exalted vocation because they want their children to be wealthy, powerful, successful, popular. That's what they want. That to them is success because they've been victims of paganism and they impart it to their children. And the first signs of it, of some spark, go to school, think it out. I want you to know that St. Alphonsus and others like him said it is a mortal sin. Your parents will burn in hell for discouraging your children from the priesthood and religious life. You'll burn in hell for it. I know young people who have talked to us and the sisters about a vocation, but I want to go to school first. I want to get my degree. I want to do that first and wind up becoming pagans themselves or losing their vocations. I've had that happen. I've seen it. I have seen boys, good boys, showing the signs of devotion and priestly life. And the minute they go to middle school, gone. Because of teachers and parents. Yes, it's true. Oh, be careful. You don't want to think it out. Think it out too carefully. You don't want to don't make a wrong decision. Worldly recognition, that's what counts. Which, by the way, today, a college degree is barely, might I say this from a little digression, a college undergraduate degree today is barely on the level of a high school diploma of when I was in school. Probably below. The level of education has dipped that far. I know professionals, lawyers included, who can't write a simple sentence. This is the truth. That's how one-dimensional they are. Excuse me, Herbert Marcuse. Yes, but got to get those letters because that's what counts. Parents are committing a grave sin because of what they're doing. Don't ever be guilty of that. Because they made compromises with Christ the King. Well, brethren, that's what I wanted to say to you about all this. Remember that our Lord wants it all. He wants you to be on fire in defense of his kingdom, defense of Christ the King, defense of the church he has founded, love of it. Sometimes I wonder if some of the people don't even have even devotion of any kind. And so the words of the Old Testament come alive, don't they? My son, give me your heart. My son, give me your heart. That's how our Lord rules over you, by ascendancy, by love, by divine assistance that ultimately leads to your sanctity and your salvation. Well, brethren, that's what I wanted to say to you this morning, and I'm hoping that this Holy Mass will be an instrument, a means of greater fidelity, loving obedience, attachment, loyalty. It's a big word for me, as you know. I'm big on that word, loyalty, because there's so little of it. to your king. The Jews renounced our Lord. They said, non habebus regem nisi Caesarem. We have no king but Caesar. That's what the Jews said. Non habemus regem nisi Caesarem. Our remark? Non habemus regem nisi Christum. We have no king but Christ. That's what you're supposed to say. And if you have that in mind, I assure you, you will be the seed that will transform the society and make it into the true kingdom of Christ that is coming. May God bless you.